there's something I think that is very unique about Christianity in that it gives a universal dignity to all. And I think you probably would say, well, isn't that, you know, every religion or worldview? And all that betrays is that you have been very blessed to have been immersed in a Christian culture. If you think that we're all equal and deserve sort of equal dignity and rights and benefits and blessings, that is more or less a uniquely Christian kind of attitude and worldview. I mean, for most of human history and most civilizations and religions, you have classes of people. You have distinctions between those who are in the in-group and those who are not. You have, even in some religions, castes that very clearly delineate who you are and what you can do. It's really in the gospel of Jesus Christ where you have a statement like there's neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, but in Christ we're all one. And that's a uniquely Christian thing. I want to persuade you today of really just a simple kind of proposition is it's that the challenge of meeting the world's needs, and by that I mean ultimately their need for the message of the gospel, their need for forgiveness, that all the brokenness and hurt of this life cannot be solved except in the person of Christ. So that need, the challenge of meeting the needs of this world, is met by everyday people. Everyday people who have been set apart by God for God. Now, originally I had normal people there. Like the idea that God is using normal people set apart by God for God. But I've met you guys. And I don't think there's a normal person in the room. So can't use that term. Yeah, which one of you is going to self-identify as normal here today? And I don't know. Maybe some of you would. But I've gotten to know you. And if you think you're normal, I don't know. I haven't met one yet. And I'm saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But another reason, I kind of think that word normal is a little funny. I know you know what I mean by that. And you probably know what other people mean when they say kind of normal. But in a way, you know what should be normal is like perfect holiness, right? Like perfect holiness where there's no sin, where not a sinful thought enters your mind, that should be normal. So what is everything else? Abnormal. So in that sense, I think I don't like necessarily using that word also because really, and this is going to sound like elementary school, you guys are all very different from each other. All of you have just different quirks, and I know everyone's trying to pretend to be what everyone else thinks is normal, but, you know, as you let your guard down, as you get to know people, all of you are very unique, wonderful, quirky people, and I really mean that, and I mean that in the best kind of way. So I use the term everyday, because every day you meet all kinds of people. You meet rich people, and you meet not as rich people. Sometimes I was talking to Sarah, who's in Canada, is a young gal who was here, and she said the church she's going to, the mayor of the town that she's living in, goes to it. So she didn't realize it at first, but she was sitting next to the mayor of that town in Canada. And the church is like that. It's made up of everyday people. And some days you meet the mayor of your town, and other days you meet someone who's been living in that place for 40, 50, 60 years. And sometimes you meet someone that just came there, just moved in the area. Everyday people. God is using everyday people like you and like me to accomplish this grand purpose of His to restore, redeem the world. And that's not a small thing. A lot of religions, you know who does that? It's like the God King, right? If you go way back, ancient Near East, it's the God King who does such things. It's the special people that are appointed. You get a little bit of a glimpse of that even in the Old Testament when you talk about different tribes, and especially like the Levites, and they have a distinct role and things like that. But with the coming of the gospel, part of the distinction it makes of the church in Israel is that every person is a priest. You know, every person is a disciple maker. Every person knows the Lord and can tell others. That's not a small thing. If you think that that's kind of a normal thing, that everyone's empowered and dignified, That's a relatively Christian concept and idea. And be thankful to the Lord for that. And that's exactly what we've seen in the Gospels and in Acts. Who did Jesus choose? He chose 12 men who were fishermen, and he had a tax collector, he had outcasts that followed him. You had everyday people following him. And yet he turned the world upside down. And so the first about 12 chapters of Acts, we have focused on this mission of the gospel, going out into the towns and the cities. And in Acts 13, you turn a corner in the narrative where it's going to focus mainly on Paul and Barnabas. Almost all the way to the chapter 28, particularly Paul is going to be emphasized. And not only that, it is going to go not just into the Jewish portions of the world, and of course, the gospel first came to the Jewish people because Jesus was Jewish, he's the prophesied Messiah, but it's going to go into the uttermost parts of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that God was through with the Jewish people. Jerusalem was still going to be the home base for the apostles, but it's as if with the death of Herod Agrippa, which we were talking about a couple weeks ago, a cork had popped. And now the gospel was going to be unleashed on the Gentile world. And it has been for 2,000 years. And so again, today and over the next several months, I don't know how long it's going to take to get through Acts, one of the central themes is this idea that the challenge of cross-cultural worldwide ministry, the addressing of the needs of this planet. It's going to be met by everyday people set apart by God for God. Now, just to bring us back, kind of a running start into the passage, we'll go back to verse 25 of Acts 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Remember, Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch teaching and making disciples when a prophet from Jerusalem came to Antioch with a prophecy that there'd be this severe famine and it would hit Judea particularly hard. And we talked about all that. And so the church decided was we need to help them. And so they gathered a collection, and Barnabas and Saul were entrusted to take that aid to the believers in Judea, in Jerusalem. On the way, they pick up Barnabas's cousin, John, who went by Mark, because there's a ton of Johns at that time. John was a more popular name than Mark. So this is the same Mark that would end up writing the Gospel of Mark. And we'll talk about that Mark later. After their mission there in Jerusalem, they go back to Antioch, which is where Barnabas and Saul had kind of set up. And the text sort of starts a new section of the narrative. And we are introduced first to these prophets and teachers who are in Antioch, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and of course, Saul. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets were kings and judges and especially appointed people who had these grand, glorious tasks to do for the Lord. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and oftentimes they would speak the word of God in revelation, in saying things that they had not heard before, but also in reiterating things that the Lord had already said. So if you're Elijah, he spoke some new things never heard before, but I guarantee he also said, reiterated things God had said through Moses. And that was kind of the office and job of a prophet. But it was really for specific people, and not many people were prophets in the Old Testament. But in the days of the early church, men and women of all kinds were given that gift. You remember all the way back in Acts chapter 2, where this prophecy that was uttered by Joel was coming to pass in the days of Pentecost. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, the unique thing about that then is that, like, everyday people were enabled to speak prophecy. Now, not every Christian did. We know that's clear that some had that gift, and we believe here at our church that that was a gift that was for really the early church and not for later on. But certainly at this time, that was something that kind of looked like it was going falling on people indiscriminately. It wasn't just for the special people. Again, that idea that God is using everyday Christians to accomplish his purpose is resonating with that. And that's what we're being reminded of here. Likewise, in the Old Testament, they didn't have teachers per se, but the priests had the fundamental responsibility to teach God's law to the congregation of Israel. And so Leviticus 10 and 11, God commands the Levites, and that's a certain tribe from the 12 tribes of Israel. He tells them, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of Yahweh that Yahweh has spoken to them by Moses. And he's talking to Aaron and the sons of Aaron, the priesthood. This is their job to teach what the Word of God says. They're kind of the privileged class to do that, and they were given that responsibility. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you know how that panned out, is that those who knew the law best were sometimes the most egregious lawbreakers. And so that system didn't work. Part of the promise of the new covenant is exactly that the law would be written on the hearts of people rather than something to enforce from outside that people tell you, stop doing that, you do this, don't do this. Well, no, instead, this is going to be written on your hearts. And so now job of teaching others what God has said, it wasn't just for the priests, just for those who were born of a certain lineage, like the Levites were. Jesus said that the key to disciple-making was for disciples to teach other disciples all that he had, to keep all that he had commanded them. That's a great commission, Matthew 28, 18 and 20. In other words, those who have been made disciples are to go teach and make other disciples. Well, that's everybody. That's you and me. It's not something reserved just for the Levites. Martin Luther kind of put it this way, just this idea of the everyday person, the everyday Christian. And he's going to say relative to the Word of God, because one of Luther's primary goals was to get the Bible into the hands of the everyday person. Because at that time, it was all in Latin, and only the priest knew Latin. Is pretty much a dead language, except for in religious use. Everyone in Germany was speaking German, and everyone in England was speaking English, and everyone in France speaking French, right? But the Bible is always in this language no one knew except for that privileged class. So, you know, Luther set his attention to bring the Word of God into the language of the people so that every person could be a teacher, just like we see happen in the New Testament. And so he said, a simple layman, that's like an everyday person, armed with Scripture, is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. So he's kind of he wasn't at this time exactly trying to insult the pope per se. He would at other times. But here he's simply saying, if you don't have the Scripture, then what do you really have? Because the simplest person, the everyday person with the Bible in their hands, is way more trustworthy about the things of God than a pope or a council of religious people that have no Scripture. So this is the snapshot of the state of the early church that we're seeing as we head into this new section of Acts. Now, we're introduced once again to Barnabas, who we've talked about multiple times, but let's talk about him just as a snapshot of the kind of everyday believer that we're talking about here. He was actually of the tribe of Levi, a Jewish man himself, from Cyprus, which is a little island in the Mediterranean. But he lived in Jerusalem, and he became a leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. His name, Barnabas, is a nickname given to him by the apostles in Acts 4, and it literally means son of encouragement, Barnabas, son of encouragement. He comes into the narrative often, and though he's not like an apostle with a capital A, like one of the 12 apostles, he's an apostle with a lowercase a. An apostle is simply someone who's sent on a mission, and Barnabas was frequently sent on a mission for the Lord and for the church. He was, as we saw in Acts 4, someone who was right there as people were selling their goods to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. He was right there selling his possessions in order to meet the needs of others. He was generous and self-sacrificial. He was all in for the sake of the church. Once he got saved, it's like, whatever I can do, whatever you need from me, Lord and church, I will do it. I will be there. I'll be who you need me to be. It's quite an attitude of humility. In Acts 9, 26 and 28 in particular, remember Saul, the persecutor of Christians, becomes a believer. And it's sort of hard to imagine. It's not exactly an easy tale to swallow for the church. But Barnabas had worked with Saul. And in Acts 9, 26 through 27, Barnabas advocates for him. He is the one who sticks his neck out for the sake of Saul to say, no, this man is a trustworthy man. So that was not only Barnabas being an encouragement to Saul, but also just his role and attitude of being a reconciler, a bridge builder. He was willing to put his integrity on the line to vouch for Saul, even if he was the only one to speak up. Now, it's going to be ironic that he's going to do this again on the behalf of his cousin Mark. And Paul, towards the middle of Acts, is going to feel strongly that Mark is not qualified to roll with them on this gospel mission. And Barnabas is going to stick his neck out for Mark and advocate for him, and they're going to split ways. Actually, Paul and Barnabas are going to split ways. It's going to turn out, I think, that Barnabas was right about Mark too. We'll get there when we get there. In Acts 11, when that church in Antioch was started by the persecution after the death of the first martyr, Stephen, this predominantly Gentile church is starting to grow. The apostles hear about that, and they send who? To go check it out and to go teach and to go disciple. They send Barnabas. We can trust Barnabas. He is a representative of our heart. He's also a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He's also not the kind to say, I'm above discipling Gentiles. What do they have to do with me? Now, I know that seems, as a Gentile myself, I very much appreciate that the gospel has come to the non-Jewish world. But I take it for granted, the great divide that there really was between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, I suppose if you had Jewish friends or anything, maybe you get a sense of it now. But if you've grown up in a household where you had very strong cultural ties and going outside of it would get you sideways glances, or maybe even, I'll tell you this, my grandmother probably would not have wanted me to marry a non-Korean. And she was a very loving, gracious person, and she was very hospitable and generous and patient. But I can almost guarantee she would not have wanted me to marry a non-Korean, right? That's a pretty strong cultural baggage there. Well, it's Jewish culture, Gentile culture is even more heightened. And so the fact that Barnabas here, having grown up in thousands of years of that kind of mentality, for him to go into the Gentile church and teach them, no discrimination in his heart. No sense of, I'm above that, this is beneath me, or, I'll do it, I'll hold my nose and go into it. No, full-hearted, full bore, he was there. to teach and preach. He was a leader. He was a teacher. He was compassionate. He was trustworthy. And of course, Paul went there too with him. And so the both of them had that heart and attitude. He's an everyday man. This was not someone who went to seminary for this stuff. You know, this wasn't someone who had trained his whole life to be saved by the gospel as an older gentleman and to go on these missions trips. He was just, as far as we know, just a normal guy living his life, not knowing that it was going to be his generation that the Messiah would come. But when that struck him, when that the Holy Spirit came upon him, it became the most natural thing for this everyday man to do, is to give it all to the Lord. That's the way it's always been. Just normal, everyday people out here, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It should be just like that kind of a moment. Well, now I was doing this, but now I'm all in for the Lord. Now you're still going to be a husband or a father or a wife, mother, whatever roles you play, but now you're all in for the Lord. It's just like that. It's always been like that. And if it was not like that for you, that when the Holy Spirit came upon you, they said, oh, yeah, I mean, I don't know all the Bible. I don't have it all memorized. I can't remember if Deuteronomy comes before or after Matthew, but I'm all in on this. Whatever, you know, whatever the Lord is telling me to do, I'm going to do it. Whatever this book says, I'm going to believe it. Wherever the people of God are, I will gather. That's all it was. He wasn't some special person, except that he was called by God, just like every believer is called by God, just like everyone else in the early church was. Now, I will say this, he wasn't descended from the gods, but you know, it's interesting that in Lystra, we'll see this in a couple chapters, they called Barnabas Zeus. He wasn't from a royal lineage. You know, what's also funny is that they call Paul Hermes. So who's the greater one there? We're going to talk about this in a second, but Barnabas, they thought Barnabas was kind of the more impressive one. Hermes was a messenger god, so I guess they associated Paul more with the speaking. They call Barnabas Zeus. Well, it couldn't be further from the truth that he was some glorious, magnified deity. He was just as we are. There are really so many shocking things about how God is operating in the church in Acts. Like really, if you grew up in the church, you're used to this book. You've heard the stories before. I say it all the time. You've colored the coloring pages in your Sunday school classes if you grew up in the church. But we sometimes miss just how shocking the things are that are happening here. That God is calling men and women to do his purpose that are not like amazing, you know, from the tribe of Judah, or, you know, called in some spectacular way from a burning bush kinds of things. It's just, it's every Christian is being called into this work. It's not just special people that get a name of a book of the Bible, you know, named after them. And of course, it's a personal calling for each one of us. That's what 1 Corinthians, which we read earlier, it says. I'm getting ahead of myself. So, Barnabas, snapshot of Barnabas and who he is. The narrative is going to follow him and Barnabas. I imagine it. When I first was hired here, there was another gentleman, Tam, who was going to Biola or Talbot for seminary. I was going to master's, and we were there the summer. I got hired right at the beginning of summer. And we would get all kinds of weird calls that summer. I don't know what's going on. Some guy called us to ask for a sandwich. Very particular. Like, it had to be from Ralph's, not from like Subway or something. It had to be from Ralph's, and it had to be like a particular thing on it. So we're getting his order. Like, why can't you leave your house? I just can't. Like, the landlady won't let me leave. So, like, okay. So we got the sandwich, you go there, and as we're dropping it off, the landlady shows up with like her kid, and all of a sudden we have like a issue, right? And he starts like, you know, freaking out that she's there, and she's like, what are you guys doing? And so I end up talking to the landlady, and Tam is talking to the guy they're trying to bring the sandwich to. It was like an episode of Cops, right? And I thought, you know, it'd make a really fun, like, like series is like pastors, and you just have a camera just following around pastors. And I've been on some pretty weird calls. They're not all exciting or anything like that. But I wish that they would do something like this, like with Paul and Barnabas, because you can just imagine following around as they go on these missionary journeys and that kind of like real-time, you know, action footage where people are chasing them around, or as they're getting chased out of town, right? The cameraman's chasing after them. It's just fun. Like it's an interesting period in the church's life where Paul and Barnabas are going out on these missionary journeys, and that's the corner that's turned there. Okay. There's a couple other men that we want to talk about. We don't know a whole lot about them, aside from what's written here in this text. You have Simeon, Niger, and he may have been from Africa. He was possibly the same Simon from Cyrene of Luke 23:26. Well, who is that Simon of Cyrene? Well, he is the one that was made to carry Jesus' cross when Jesus could no longer carry it himself. Now, we're not exactly sure if this is the same Simon or Simeon. He also, if it is that Simon, had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who were later known to be among the Christians at Rome. You can see that in Mark 15:21. So if it's not him, then we know then nothing about him. If it is him, then we know at least that little picture of his life, that he was one of only two men who bared Christ's cross on the road to Golgotha. And what a tremendous story that would have been to tell. And you could understand why he might become a believer. But otherwise, all we know is he was a prophet or teacher or maybe both there in Antioch. You also have here mention of Lucius of Cyrene. And some think, because Lucius and Luke, they come from the same name. It's just one's Greek, one's, you know, Roman. So some would say, oh, is this maybe the Luke that wrote Luke and Acts? The same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Like, oh, maybe this is him. Probably not. we don't know. We're not for sure about that. We know that this brother is from Cyrene, which is Libya, or in Libya. Remember that the Cyrenians were among the first to preach to the Gentiles. In fact, they were the reason, the Cyrenians and the Cyprians were the reasons Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, because they started to preach the gospel to the Gentiles there. So almost certainly he was one of those first men preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch. And that tells you something, again, of his evangelism, of his fervency. Again, just a guy, just an everyday man who's listed here. Manaen is a lifelong friend or associate. It could be translated a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, Manaen. This Herod the Tetrarch is not the Herod Agrippa that died with the worms in the gut and all that from a couple weeks ago. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one that beheaded John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was calling out that he took his brother's wife, Herodias. Remember? You can go back and read that. Herod Antipas was also the one that interrogated Jesus during his trial. Remember, Pontius Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod talks to him and sends him back to Pontius Pilate. That's that Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was actually the uncle of Herod Agrippa, but he ends up being kicked out of his rule, sent into exile by the emperor Caligula, probably because Agrippa was trying to get him kicked out. So that's how the Herods were, if you remember when we talked about it. They were just always fighting, even each other. They had hostility, and they were known for being very violent. So allegedly, we're not sure exactly, Herod Antipas went into exile in Spain, maybe France, and he just lived out his days there. Now, Manaen then was a friend of this man, a lifelong friend or companion of this horrible, wicked person. And you know, this reminded me of the testimony of Chuck Colson. I don't know if you know who Chuck Colson is. He was the founder of Prison Fellowship, which is very famous, I think maybe the first American prison ministry. Well, how did it come to be that he started a prison ministry? Well, it's because he was part of the Watergate scandal, if you remember Nixon and Watergate. And he was one of the key figures in that scandal. And apparently, Colson was a very cold-hearted individual, pretty much like Nixon's hitman. So he was the bad guy. He was a very bad guy. And he was about to go to prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. He was indicted. And as he was facing imprisonment, a good friend of his, Thomas Phillips, who was chairman of the board at Raytheon, gave him Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And Chuck Colson read that book, and in light of all the circumstances he was in, he repented, put his faith in Jesus, and one of the first things he did when he got into prison was start a Bible study, which became prison fellowship. Chuck Colson is a really interesting testimony, especially because of all the stuff. Like, you can go find tons of interviews and biographers about Colson's life before he became saved, and he was exactly the kind of guy that would have been buddy-buddy with Herod Antipas. We'll put it that way, right? He would have just fit in right in with all the Herods. That was his mindset politically. Now, I'm not exactly sure if Manan was exactly like Chuck Colson here. You know, how could you be friends with such a wicked man and maybe not tolerate that to a certain degree yourself? So I'm not trying to suggest that necessarily Manan was also a bad, bad man because he associated with a very, very bad man, but they're like lifelong friends. I don't know. That's a little bit of sanctified imagining here. But you can also see, similar to Chuck Colson, that at the very least, someone at some point shared the gospel with Manan. And he did put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He gave up all of those political pursuits, if he had any, and he put his whole life and mission into the Lord. Now, again, everyday person, not in the sense that he was normal, but, you know, you meet people who are executives, and you meet people who are governors and mayors and political people. God saves them, too. And in this case, he saved them through, you know, the chairman of the board at Raytheon, who was a believer at the time and an associate with Chuck Colson. It's just one of those things where God is in control, and in his sovereign purpose and design over all, you know, 8 billion lives on this planet and not just a few special people, he brings these intersections of your life to other people's life, and through that, bringing the gospel to places it would not go if it was only up to the special and the elite. I'll say it this way. If you think it's just my job to go to college campuses or to preach the gospel out on the corners and streets, the gospel's not going to go very far. It's not going to go very far. But if each one of you are earnest about preaching the gospel in your context, I'm not saying that everyone has the time to go to, you know, UCI or something, but where God has placed you to preach the gospel to those that are in your sphere of influence, the gospel goes so much further and farther and faster. It's not just my job. You're not paying me to be a Christian for you. God is calling you, if you are a Christian, to go and make disciples, just like we see here, I'm sure, in the testimony of these men, but as we've seen in 2,000 years of church history. Well, lastly, of course, we have Saul. And Saul's at the end of the list. And that's, I think, intentionally so. In fact, from the last few chapters, whenever Barnabas and Saul are mentioned, it's exactly that order. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. It's Acts 11:30, Acts 12:25, Acts 13:1 and 2, Acts 13:7. It's going to be Barnabas and Saul until Luke mentions in Acts 13:9, that Saul was also called Paul. And then from then on in the story, it's going to be Paul, but it's also going to be Paul and Barnabas, except for Acts 14, which is the situation where they called Barnabas Zeus and Saul Hermes, or Paul Hermes. Then it's reversed again. But it's, I think, intentional by Luke that it's Barnabas and Saul. Saul is the low man here in this crowd, that he was not some exalted, venerated saint above every apostle and every Christian, but he was just Saul. I think it's kind of funny when I was in seminary, some of the professors, not many, would, maybe because they were, they grew up kind of old-fashioned, like you use titles, right? Doctor, so-and-so. And they thought that was just befitting to give honor to whom honor's due. And I get that, and I have no problem with that. And I think generally speaking, that's a good thing to teach young kids, right? But you know how Paul introduces himself? It's like, Paul, call me Paul. I'm an apostle or whatever. He gives a title, but he just says, call me by Paul. And that's the way he's known. It's not like it says the Apostle Paul every time, just Paul. And Paul, as an apostle, never thought of himself as someone better or beyond everyone and anyone else. And so I don't think it's unintentional that his name comes here last. And of course, if you don't know about Paul by now, I won't rehearse his whole testimony. You can go through Acts and get his whole story. But while being a very significant or important figure in the Bible, writes most of the New Testament besides the Gospel and Acts, at least for the early part of his ministry, Barnabas was the more well-known of the two. Barnabas was the one that had the greater reputation, and his name came first. Now, the point in mentioning all of this is to just to say is that while Paul is this massive heavyweight when it comes to biblical history and testimony, God called many, many more men like Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen to serve the gospel purpose, to accomplish God's will. Everyday folks. There's more of them than of Paul. There's more everyday Christians in the Bible than there are Paul's and Peter's, by far. That's the way it's worked throughout church history. And I think that's well worth the reminder, again, of that dignity that God has in, or that is in Christianity, that all of you have a purpose and a role in his plan if you're a Christian. And we see it again actually emphasized here, even in the calling of these men. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Notice that the whole church was part of this recognition and commissioning of the two men. That it was almost as if you can't go except by the agreement, the commissioning of the whole church. The power is in the whole congregation to send you. God is telling the whole church that these two men are selected for the special task, but they're not extra special because all of you are going to lay hands on them to send them to go. So that laying on hands is a lot of symbolism in that, but a lot of it is, of course, a laying on a purpose or burden. So you lay hands on someone, you're sending on a mission. But laying hands on is also an identification. Like, you are with us and we are with you. And so with Paul and Barnabas is the whole church behind them, identifying with them. The whole church is going and supporting through them by prayers and by the support that they're going to raise on their behalf. They're going with the whole church behind them. There's different callings for each one of you. Different calling for Paul, for Barnabas. But an equal responsibility, an equal burden, an equal joy. We're all the same in that regard. Yes, they got a slightly different job than you. I have a different job than you. But you're called to no less faithfulness. You're called no less especially and lovingly by the Lord to where you are to be. I'm not, you know, I appreciate your words, Bruce, a lot. And all I can say is I'll take whatever I can get when it comes to encouragement. You know, please, I need it. But I hope you know that I don't think of it as anything different than what you're doing, at least in the sense of significance in the Lord's eyes. It's important because God ordained it to be this way, that churches are pastored. But on the other hand, he has equally called you. That's the whole point of that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, where God said, consider your calling, brothers. And that's Paul thinking of his own calling. He's including himself in this. This is about all of us, not just, you know, I'm up here, you know, Paul's up here, the pastor up here, and you guys. This is a passage for you guys. No, this is all of us. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so here the church behind them, in spirit, supporting them, sending them, commissioning them, identifying them as purposed by God, still no less significant and important in the ministry of the gospel. In fact, Paul and Barnabas have to come back to Jerusalem to give an account for what they did. So it is not as if, even in their minds, Paul and Barnabas' minds, that they thought that, no, we are part and parcel together. We are partnered in the gospel. It's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 1 as well. Now that I think about it, this is actually one of my favorite passages. Philippians is one of my favorite books. You're not allowed to have favorites, I suppose, as a pastor. it's like, what's your favorite child? That's why I don't like, you know, what's your favorite verse, pastor? I love them all. What am I going to tell you? That one of these is better? I'm not going to tell you one of my kids is better than the other. But I do like and appreciate different things about different passages. So let me put it that way. Philippians, I have found to be, at least for me, very relevant in my life so often. And he says here in Philippians 1, I thank my God, Philippians 1:3, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Philippians is a little poor church. It didn't have a lot of resources and means. It wasn't a mega church by anyone's standards. They could only give him a few gifts, but they gave it from their heart to Paul. And Paul said, you guys are right here with me in partnership with the gospel. I love that sense of community. I love that sense of mutual purpose and equal standing before the Lord. That is a Christian thing. How else do you derive that? How else do you get to that except for a God who's created us all in his image, who's loved us all and given us life, who has, though we were sinners and rebelled against that calling, saved us regardless of whether we're rich or poor or well-known or a nobody, that he saves us according to his glorious purpose and will, not because we could impress him with anything. It's a Christian thing. That's a message we have to tell to everybody. That's why we're so blessed that anybody should be able to come here and hear the gospel and be told you can be right with God, not on the basis of your works. If you are not a Christian this morning, I pray, I hope that you would know and understand the great gift God has given you in life. In being someone who's gifted and talented in all the ways that you are, who I'm sure has been hurt and grieved by sin, both things you've done and sins others have committed against you. Surely you must know and believe that this world is broken by sin and that your own heart is tainted and corrupted by all kinds of desires that hurt yourself and hurt other people. The very reason that God sent his son is to forgive and overcome and even redeem the sins that is plaguing this world and your life. But it takes acknowledging the sin in your life. It takes saying, I am a sinner, to receive forgiveness for that sin. The gospel is calling you to repent. Turn away from that, to cling to Christ, the one who is all and in all, the one who loved us and died and rose again for us, to give you meaning and purpose to delineate that for you. I'm sure many of you know Jane Goodall died this past week, and this is just hot off the press as far as she made a documentary with Netflix that was going to be released after she died. So she says all kinds of interesting things, but I thought this was kind of notable, and she's essentially she worships Mother Nature, okay? She makes that very clear in this documentary, but she says this, what message do I want to leave? I want to make sure that you all understand that each and every one of you has a role to play. You may not know it, you may not find it, but your life matters and you're here for a reason. And I just hope that reason will become apparent as you live through your life. I want you to know that whether or not you find that role that you're supposed to play, your life does matter, and that every single day you live, you make a difference in the world, and you get to choose the difference that you make. And then she goes on to say, you know, again, like kind of a Mother Nature, planet Earth kind of thing. And then she says, you know, I know that there's life beyond death, that consciousness survives. I can't tell you from where I am secrets that are not mine to share. I can't tell you what you'll find when you leave planet Earth, but I want you to know that your life on planet Earth will make some difference in the kind of life you find after you die. In other words, you know, this is pagan belief. Right, it's a pagan thing to say Mother Nature and creation, and if you die and you do good things in this life, you're going to be reincarnated, come back or something. That's what she's implying. She can't tell you what your purpose is. She just can only hope that you find it. And then beyond that, she says, I can't tell you the secrets of what happens after this life. Just know that if you do good things, it's going to be good. Like this is the voice of someone who's trying to convince you without having any truth. Without having any basis for this. Now, I hope and pray that before she died, someone shared the gospel with her. And I'm not going to make any claim about where she is right now. I don't know what her church background is. I'm just going off of what are her last words, you know, given in a documentary, where she's urging you to find a meaning and purpose. Find your role for yourself. Make a difference. Well, there's plenty of people who think their role is to dominate the world. And she said, no, not that. Well, how come you get to tell me what my role is? What if my role I find is to have, you know, rule and power and authority over everybody through strength and violence? No, not that kind of stuff. Well, tell me, what is good and what is evil then? You know what she doesn't say in this entire thing? What is good and evil? I don't even think she uses the word. It's again, this is not just to roast Jane Goodall. Plenty of people think this way. If you can't even tell me good from evil, how can you tell me about finding my own purpose? If you can't tell me what happens after this life, it's a secret, but it might be good for you. Like, this is not Christmas. You know, this is not like telling your kids before, you know, it's December 24th, like maybe Santa brought you what you wanted. Like, we're talking about life and death. We're talking about you could today be gone from this earthly presence and have to give an account for your life. How can you be so flippant about that? How can you be secretive about that? Tell us, you're about to die, Jane Goodall, and you can't tell us what good and evil is? Who tells us our purpose? If you're not a Christian, I just challenge you to read this book. And see if it does not give an account of the beginning, of the end, of your heart and every heart. If it doesn't tell us who humanity is, if it doesn't tell us who God is, if it's not saying very clearly statements about good and evil and judgment and justice and holiness and righteousness and love and mercy and grace, you must turn to him in repentance and faith in his word. If you are a Christian this morning, I pray that you would be reminded again, your life does matter. She's got that right, but not for the reason that she's saying. She's not even really giving a reason for why it matters or why it makes a difference. It's not a gobbledygook. You read it for yourself. No, I'll tell you what your purpose is as a believer. If you're alive right now on this side of heaven, you're here to glorify God. You're here to honor him by living a life that is an aroma of offering to him, but also an aroma of life to others, that they would see your life and say, I must know this Lord. I must know this purpose for myself. I must know how you can get through when you make mistakes and you blow it with your kids or you screw up at work or, you know, you get frustrated at your own inadequacies and failings. How do you get through life? And you say, you preach, Jesus. Jesus is supreme over all things and he loves me. And I love him. And he's holding me close and tight. And I can trust him. You need to trust him too, or else how are you going to get through this life in one piece? So if you're a Christian, I hope you're reminded of your calling, that you are to go and make disciples as well. And you're doing it. You're doing it now when you're here and listening and with the people of God. You're doing it when you're faithful to your children, when you work hard and you stand by your word. You're doing it when you study in your classes and you honor him with your diligence. You're doing it when you say to others, yeah, I know this world is pretty messed up, but you know, I think Jesus is going to make things right. So we are partnered in this gospel. We're together. May you find your calling from the Lord, whatever it is specifically for you. And if you have any questions about what that might be, I'd love to talk to you about what you think God's calling you to do. I got suggestions too. He uses quirky people too. He uses abnormal, weird people too. Trust me, I know personally that he does. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this grace that we can know you and be known by you. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to you today in the Lord's table, that it would be an extra special reminder that your son died for our sins. And if that is true, then what else could be bothering us today? Jesus died for my sins. I know what I need to know to get through. Lord, we forget and we fail and we stumble. And so we ask, Lord, for forgiveness once more. Thank you, Lord, again for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.